Turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. I'm anxious to finish chapter 2. Now, I've been taking my time, perhaps too much time, but I wanted to give the background of this and tie the context in. One of the things that we've learned over the years is that archaeologists have discovered things, manuscripts and many things that have really enhanced our understanding of the Bible. Archaeologists have found things that have proven the Bible to be right, the names of cities and places and people. But one of the things that's interesting is that archaeologists have also found things about pagan cultures and pagan religions that actually help us understand the Bible also. Because sometimes we read things in the Bible, for example, here in Colossians, and we wonder what he means by the worship of angels and intruding into things which he has not seen. And archaeologists have found many things about pagan culture and worship that help us understand how many times cults were blended, beliefs were blended. And it's not unusual for Christianity, especially if it's new in an area, to perhaps borrow from the culture and the religion around them. So some of the things I'm saying this morning, I'm certainly indebted to many people, theologians and archaeologists and historians, who put together some ideas that I think will help us understand this book. And I'm trying very hard to make it practical this morning. But I also want very much to show you some of the things that have been discovered. And this isn't just trying to give you knowledge or make it sound like I'm a good reader, and it's certainly not taking away from the Bible, because it leads us to understanding the scriptures. And this portion is very difficult. In fact, many Bible scholars have said chapter 2, verse 18, might be the hardest verse in all of the Bible to understand, particularly in the New Testament. Now, apparently there were some false practices. We see in chapter 2, we're told, verse 4, not that anybody should deceive us with persuasive words. There were some arguments going around, and these words were persuasive. As people listened to them, they said, oh yeah, that makes sense. And they began to believe certain things. We're talked about in chapter 2, verse 8, this empty deceit according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, not of Christ. They were building their knowledge not in the revelation that God gave in the person of Jesus Christ, but in all the knowledge in the world around them, be it philosophy or cults or whatever it is. And the Apostle Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ, verse 9 of chapter 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. He is the fullness of God, and what he has done, he's completed everything that you and I need for life and godliness. And then in verses 11 and on, what we talked about, the circumcision, and what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, the real work that takes place is the work of inside. Being born again is a change of us inwardly. And therefore, in putting off the flesh, the body of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, the indulgence of the flesh, it's necessary to have an inward work done. And circumcision was a symbol of this. And the Old Testament prophets I mentioned before very well understood this, because they often used it in a spiritual way. Circumcise your ears, listen, in your hearts, in your lives. And the Apostle Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ, death on the cross, verse 14, has nailed all of the obligations of the law against us, all the feast days, everything that was against us, including our sins, and have taken them out of the way. Not only that, but verse 15, he's disarmed principalities and powers. And therefore, the Apostle Paul wants to make it clear that you and I live a life of liberty and freedom. And there are always people and ideas who want to take that away from us and want to convince us that we don't have enough in our simple faith in Christ. We don't have enough in our simple experience. We don't have enough in the Word of God, that there must be new experiences and new things. And Paul does what he usually does. He does this in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians 4:1, where he explains some teaching or doctrine, and then from there he moves into what is practical. And so this is what he's doing this morning. In verse 16 he begins so let no one judge you in food and drink. And he begins then to tell us how we are to live and how what he has just told us will affect us and what we're to do. And he's given us some warnings about many things. Remember this, if truth leads to a proper lifestyle, then error leads to a lifestyle that is not right. And that's what Paul is interested in. Truth leads to a change of life. Error will also lead to a lifestyle that denies Jesus Christ and that does not hold the head. So the Apostle Paul is interested in getting into some issues. He will deal with two issues in this portion. One, he will deal with what we call aesthetic issues. Don't eat, don't drink, don't touch, don't taste, don't do. And then he will also deal with mystical issues, intruding into things that they have not seen, and worship of angels. So you have a mixture of things from the law and a mixture of culture, of the cult religions, the folk religion that deal with how they could be made one with God. Initiation rites. How to get in contact with God. How to have the power of God work in their lives. So the Apostle Paul will deal with both of these. So it's important to understand this. And of course, this philosophy that you have here, while it may be drawn from Judaism, is probably just as much drawn from the culture around them. See, what people often do, and this I think for young missionaries going to the field, remember this, syncretism is taking a ritual or taking words or taking vocabularies and attaching another meaning to them. If you went around and asked people to tell you what it means to be born again, how many different definitions would you hear? And it's possible that when Paul talks about not eating and drinking and festivals and new moon and Sabbath, it's very possible that he's not even talking about the Jews at all. It's possible he's talking about Gentiles from the pagan culture who borrowed these ideas, brought them over, look for things in the Old Testament to back up their ideas and attach new meaning to them. And any, as I said, any young missionary going to the field, study your cultural anthropology and study it well, because you can be fooled. People can be doing some things and saying some things, and when you begin to pull back the layers, you find out that they're using the same vocabulary, the same idea, and it doesn't mean the same thing to them. So we have a Jewish element here, but it's important to understand that perhaps it's the Gentile people, and remember this area around Colossae was just filled with folk religions, magic, incantation, sorcery, worship of false gods, many gods. And it's possible when they came in, they brought some concept. And that happens. Any new religion, any new idea is often affected by the things around them. So as a young missionary goes out to an Indian tribe and he begins to work, or he goes into the back mountains of Colombia, he or she need to be very much aware that when they preach the gospel, that people still bring tendencies with them. And these tendencies may affect the way they look at the complete work of Jesus Christ. So verse 16 in my version says, "So let no one judge you." Now some of your versions might say, "Therefore." It is emphatic, there's a break, and it's important to listen to what he's saying. I'm going to tell you something, Paul said. In fact, I like the Philip translation. I use translations a lot. Philip says, I love this, "In view of these tremendous facts." I like that. What facts? Well, the fact in chapter 2, verse 14, that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us, which were contrary to us, and have taken them out of the way, nailed them to the cross. In view of the fact that all legal, ceremonial, ritualistic tendencies have been nailed to the cross in Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. And then in verse 15, he has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over in it. Now, again, I'm repeating myself, but that's all right. I have to have things repeated to me before I get them. The fact that Paul mentioned a number of times principalities and powers gives us the indication that these people were somehow afraid of the demonic world and the powers around them. And they were trying to deal with them. Their folk religion said that there was a god for travel, and when they traveled, they wanted to be safe. And there's a god for crops, and there's a god for health. and there's a God for wisdom, and there's a God for this. They were always invoking something so they could be safe and sure. There was a great fear of demonic activity. And I can tell you, when the little experience I had in Columbia with the Guajibos, there's a great fear of demonic activity, absolutely. So these people had this fear. So in disarming principalities and powers, it means it's like a conquering general through his work on the cross has approached the enemy and taken away his weapons and put them on the ground. They've lost their power. Now they still have power. They still have some people they can pursue and foes they can fight. But Jesus Christ is telling us that we need not live in terror of them. And believers often do. You get to a little different. And I want to be careful how I say this, because I always try to show respect. But you get to some groups and there's a demon behind the headaches and there's a demon behind this, and I don't buy it. And you get to some groups and you have to deal with the territorial demons in order to get to the power of Jesus Christ to free us from our sins. I don't buy it. We go directly to the Son and we hold the head. And by holding the head, we worship Him and we're sure and free. So he says, therefore, in view of the tremendous fact, I love Phillips, that the code has been canceled, that powers have been disarmed, that we've been free from legalistic rules, do not let anyone judge you in food, drink, regarding festival, new moon, and Sabbaths. Now remember, all of these can be found in pagan religions also. They might have gone to the Old Testament and borrowed some ideas. And there, to me, is a different tone here than there is in Galatians. A different tone, a different idea. But what he's going to do here, let's put it this way. In verse 16 and 17, there seems to be a strong Jewish element. And in verses 18 to 19, there seems to be a strong pagan element. Strong Jewish element and a pagan element. And why, if we have been set free from legalistic rules in verse 15, 14, why then should we be brought back to bondage? Why should we let people come in and suggest to us that we don't have the full revelation, the full power, the right ability, the correct understanding, that we need this experience, we need that experience, we need to do this or do that? So verse 16, he says, let no man judge you. Let no man, one of the translations says, let no one take you to task. That's good. That's not far-fetched. Or let no one call you to account over these things. It's the same word used in Romans 14:3, where we talked about judging and judging certain people. And so he said, don't let anybody take you to task over the fact that you have liberty in Christ and you refuse to follow their dietary or their religious order that they have set up. What these people were doing is coming in with a show of wisdom and a show of humility and saying, here are some things you need. You really want to be holy? You need to do this. You really want to have the power of God? You need to do that. And Paul said, don't let anybody take you to task. Don't let anybody call you to account. And in other words, we need not fear criticism on the human level in regards to some of these issues. A commentary called What the Bible Teaches, an excellent set of commentaries, says, once the truth of the cross reaches the soul and the power of the Spirit, there is light and there is liberty, and you should let no one judge you on the basis of their religion. Now, there are five items, and I'm not going to go into detail in these items because they're really not necessary. But there are five items here. The items that are advanced by the false teachers. And when you look at these items, right? Food and drink and festival and new moon and Sabbath. What about these items? There's nothing spiritual, but there's plenty natural and sensual. Natural, I mean, by the order of the world, the way the religions of the world deal, worshiping the stars or the sun or appealing to God of the seasons or whatever. So there's a lot of natural things here, a lot of sensual things here, but there's nothing spiritual. It's just simply eating and drinking, keeping. And our Lord said, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. Now, of course, you can drink arsenic and it'll kill you. But our Lord talking about something else, isn't he? He said it's not what goes into that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart. And our Lord even made it clear that some of the dietary prohibitions that the Jews were doing were not necessary. They thought it made them holy. Now, if it makes you healthy, good. If you feel better, great. But the minute you tell me you're closer to God, you've lost me. See, you've lost me. Then I kind of check out. Because it won't bring you closer to God. It'll make you healthy, maybe live a few years longer. But it won't bring you closer to God. So here are some things. And of course, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes some statements about this. And I think it's important to see. 1 Timothy chapter 4, pardon me. Now the Spirit speaks expressively that in the latter time some will depart from faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know him. See? So, what Paul talks about there, he calls the doctrine of demons. Behind this, he said, it's really not God. Because they've been nailed to the cross. This is the doctrine that comes in order to take away your liberty and freedom in Jesus Christ. So you have food. And then you have festival. The festival would be annual feast. Be it the Passover or the day of Pentecost. Or be it some annual festival that some cult had. The new moon would be monthly. The Sabbath, of course, would be weekly. And under the Old Testament, they all had a distinct purpose, did they not? But they do not have that purpose in the day of grace. It's very hard for us if we've been raised in a religion where there have been rules, regulations, ordinances in these things to break ourselves free of them. And it is certainly something that indigenous cultures have had a hard time with. So there's festivals, new moons, and Sabbath. Out of 21 epistles in the New Testament, not the book of Acts or the Gospels, but of 21 epistles is the only reference to the Sabbath. Now, I know Hebrews, but Hebrews doesn't really call it a Sabbath. It calls it a rest. What I'm simply saying is the only real mention in 21 epistles about the Sabbath is negative. Don't let anybody convince you have to keep it. So don't let anybody take you to task and force you to do it. Now, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, in the Authorized Version, it says the body is of Christ. But he says, which are a shadow. By shadow, he simply is contrasting a shadow with reality. Now, the word body in this verse, if you have the Authorized Version, the King James, does not mean the physical body of Christ, nor does it mean the church, the body of Christ. Verse 19 mentions the church, the body of Christ. But in here, it's merely talking about the reality, the substance. These are a shadow, but Christ is the reality. These are a shadow, but Christ contains all of these. So the word body here is not, in the Authorized Version, a reference to the church, but in verse 19 it is, to the body of Christ. So they're a shadow. They're nothing more than a shadow. They belong to an age of preparation. And all shadows have been banished for good in Christ. He is the reality. He's the body. He's the fullness of it. And when you come to Christ, you find the reality of it. So if you abstain from something, maybe that's between you and God. But Paul condemns doing this in order to earn credit with God. And that's apparently what they were trying to do. The law pointing to Christ. And these have been set aside. So this is a reference to the reality. Apart from him and all he is and all he accomplished, the shadow is meaningless. They just point to him. They didn't give life. So in what he's accomplished, who he is, what he has done, is the reality. The fullness of the law and ceremonies are in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is going back again. He's already said something similar, but he's going back to repeat, say, that they're a shadow, that they point to him, but the reality is with us. in the person of Christ. And so how marvelous this is. And our Lord, as I said in Mark, pointed out that the food that we eat just passes through. He said, you eat it and you pass it, but it's what's in our heart that is important. I might mention again, as I said in the beginning, that Paul might here not be thinking at all of the Jewish religion. He might be thinking of these aesthetic tendencies, that tendencies we have that are part of pagan influence, where we have to do some things, abstain from some things, in order to become spiritual or have fellowship. All right, let's go. So verses 16 and 17 are basically talking about these ordinances that can be aesthetic ordinances. There was some evidence found, manuscripts found, by a man by the name of Lucius, probably a common name. He was a pagan, and he was going to the temple of Isis. I hope I pronounced that, I-S-I-S. And as he was preparing for some initiation rites to enter into a deeper experience with his God, he was told that 10 days before he did this, he should begin to abstain from certain foods and from wine. There were certain things he had to do to prepare himself. And one of them was strict fasting, abstinence from certain things, to prepare his body for the reception of greater spiritual understanding. And then there are initiation stages. And as you go through these initiation stages, where you begin almost to lose consciousness, you meet your deity in a new way. These initiation rites now, so many have been found by archaeologists that you can get much information on it. They just existed practically in all the religions. And where Colossae was, it was this area in Asia Minor, had much of this. We read in Acts chapter 19 where Paul went to Ephesus and people were given to magic and incantations and sorcery. They were saved, they burned their books. And there's no reason for us to think that if it existed in Ephesus, that it didn't exist in the backwoods. See? Man, it come from the backwoods. So this is what they're dealing with. And I'm going to move on and to other points here, but this is important. So verse 18 is dealing with mystical, but they're tied in. Many times, in order to become part of the mystical experience, you had to observe certain eating habits or certain feast days or certain special days in order to prepare yourself to partake in this mystical experience. So verse 18, a very hard verse. Let no one cheat you of your reward. And I read in the New King James. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Now the reward here, I take it, is not salvation, losing your salvation. It is to disqualify us of the prize. Philip puts it, and I like Philip's again in this, let no one cheat you of your joy, your freedom, your liberty. And the Berkeley Bible puts it, let nobody defraud you of your salvation's prize. Not salvation, but your salvation prize. What? The knowledge that Jesus Christ is mine and I know him and he loves me and I am complete in him and he lives in me, in him, and I in him. So let no one defraud you. The literal thing, defraud you by acting as an umpire against you. Let no one cheat you. Let no one judge you. Let no one act as an umpire, an arbiter. Let no one, one of the literal translations, let no one give an adverse decision against you. In other words, don't let anybody come in and say, look, if you want a fuller life, I know what your problem is. I know what your problem is. Your problem is you just haven't done this and this and this. And I guarantee if you do it, you'll be closer to God. Don't let anybody do this. The Living Bible translates it, let no one declare you lost when they say, wished, translate, no one as a judge declare you and become an umpire to your life, arbiter in your life. Another translation, and I forgot to write down where it got it, let no one deny your claims to be a Christian. So, He's talking about this cheat you, denying, coming in and judging you. And this, obviously this cheating you, something has to do with the word of idea of judging. Somebody comes in and they judge you of your reward. And they become arbiters of your conscience, judges of your conscience. They tell you what you should feel. They tell you what you should do. They tell you what a Christian, they tell you how you're supposed to act. This is what Paul is saying. Don't let anybody come in and do that. Now, we're not talking about biblical truth here. We use Bible, and there are many things when I teach, I say, here's what we should be, here's what we should do, here's how a Christian should. But I don't govern your conscience. I'm not a spiritual bully. Elders aren't bullies. At least they shouldn't be. You're not forcing and bully people into obedience. You lay out the word of God. You show them. You let the Spirit deal with them. And as the Spirit deals with them, they're able to know. So don't let anybody tell us what to accept or what to refuse. Now, there are two things in this verse that are very interesting. One is the worship of angels, and the other one is visions. A worship of angels. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, there's a Jewish element. This may surprise you. And there's also a pagan element. In much of the Jewish apocryphal literature, these are books that were not received by the Jewish fathers as inspired. There are many, many references to the veneration of angels. And let me just give you the question, why would you invoke angels rather than God for protection? Well, one of the things that happened is this. You can find in the book of Daniel. There are references in Daniel 12 about angels. In fact, two angels are mentioned, Gabriel and Michael. And one of these angels said, I fought with this man, the prince of Persia, for a long time. And angels come through and they speak to Daniel. And he said, I stood against the prince. And Michael is named and Gabriel is named. And Gabriel says, I came in response to prayer. But listen, and this is found in Daniel 8:16. But he did not come in response to prayer to Gabriel. He came in response to prayer to God. Daniel did not pray to angels. But you can understand how this changes. It's just a one small step, isn't it? Just a small step from praying to God to praying to angels. So you can look in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, chapter 10, chapter 8. But Daniel doesn't pray to angels, although they come to his aid. He prays directly to God. And it is just one small step in this direction. Now there are books that have never been received as inspired. The Testament of Daniel, the Book of Jubilees, First Enoch. And they show a lot of interest in angels, and it's interesting, angels in healing. And also something that is surprising, I hope I pronounce this word right, amulets, things that people wore around their neck for protection. And they're there to protect you against power, against illness, against demons, against enemies, against accidents. They were always engraved with objects. Well, they found some of these with the Manoah on it, that bore names of angels or patriarchs. They even bore magical signs and pagan names. Seems to me what I'm saying is the Jews borrowed this. And at protection, instead of putting on a pagan name, they put on the Manoah. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Now, this is interesting. In the book of 2 Maccabees, now, you know, I got to make this clear because I'm always afraid there's somebody saying Ducky's left the faith. I quote the book of Maccabees not because I think it's inspired, but it's historically relevant. And here's what Maccabees says, chapter 13, verses 32 or 45. The Maccabees was in a war, and many Jews were killed. And here's what he says in these verses. Quote, under the tunic of everyone, now these are Jews, under the tunic of every one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of idols, which the law forbids Jews to wear. In other words, during the Maccabees era, the Jewish armies began to syncretize. They began to take symbols from the culture around them. use the symbols and then put on their own symbols. But they were used for what? Magic. Protection. Illness. Demons. The book of Tobit, which is written in the 2nd century, again, not inspired. there's angelic intervention against demonic forces. Maybe this is one reason why the fathers, the Jewish fathers, rejected these books. Now, the question is, how did they worship these angels? One of the things is, in regard to the church at Colossae, we don't really know. It seems to be that they were not really worshiping the angels in the place of Christ, but that they were calling on the angels for protection because they were not going to Christ. They were not moving on to Christ. And to show you how much of a problem this is, and please again let me do some of these things, is that there was a council in Laodicea. Now remember, Laodicea is 12 miles away at today's walk, or today, set your cruise at 60, a 12-minute drive. All right. Laodicea is right down the road. And there was a church council held in Laodicea in the year 350 A.D. Almost 300 years later, right? More or less 350 years later in round figures. It dealt with many issues. But the last two issues are very important. Listen to these. This is a direct quote from the Council of Laodicea in 350. Christians shall not forsake the church and turn to the worship of angels, thus introducing a cultus of angels. This is forbidden. Whoever therefore shows an inclination to this hidden idolatry, let him be anathema, because he has forsaken our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and gone over to idolatry. 300 years later, a church council had a warning about this tendency. Now, I think this is important for several reasons. Decree 36. This will really knock you off your, off your feet. Oh, you're sitting down again. Knock your socks off. Neither, get this, the higher nor the lower clergy may be magicians, conjurers, mathematicians, or astrologers. And the mathematicians seem to be astrologers who dabble in horoscopes. Nor shall they make so-called amulets, which are chains for their soul. And those who wear these shall be sought out of the church. What I'm saying is that 300 years later, it is still a problem. Now, there's importance to that. One of the importance is that some tendencies are hard to get out. Number two, the other importance is each generation has to deal with their own problem, and you have to keep preaching and teaching and picking away at it. Often I'll have somebody come, and not as much as in the past, and say, here's a problem. Why don't you teach on it? So, well, we have. Well, then what's the problem? Well, the problem is just because you teach on it doesn't mean people will do it. They still have to take it home and practice it. So this is interesting. Now, the 36th decree of the Laodicean Council demonstrates the ongoing problem in the early church involving themselves in magical practices, the use of horoscopes. And this was found. The fact that the 36th decree prohibits church leaders, wow, from functioning as magicians hints at the extent of the problem. Now, remember, you may scratch your head and say, how can this be? But remember when I started Colossians, I read a missionary letter from the Pecks in Africa? You remember that? And that missionary letter from the Pecks in Africa talked about how an elder who was very sick and wasn't getting better was approached by his family who was still involved in witchcraft, and they took him home and they did their little incantations, and a couple days later he was better. That's an elder returning to the old when his health was in danger. So this is interesting. Now there's something else interesting, and please again bear with me in this. We were talking about Michael the archangel before. I didn't know this until I was recently studying, but in the Colossae area for many years there was a church dedicated to Archangel Michael. And here's the story. Micah was believed to have saved the population of Colossae from flooding by the Lycus River by making an opening in the bank, and the river went around the city. And so he saved the city, and a church was built to Michael the archangel. And it says, interestingly, that that church for hundreds of years was still visited by people in pilgrimage. So there was a church. I verified that. I looked up on other issues this week. And it's there. So they took the name of Michael. Now it's possible what syncretism does is that they have the name of a demon or their god, and then they take and they attach Michael's name and take that name out and use the same formula. This has been found. In other words, they have found a prayer here and a prayer there and a prayer there, and it's almost as if you just fill a blank in with the name you choose. Michael or Bill or Pete or Gabriel or Sam or whatever. So you just fill it in. So what we're dealing with here is this, is that it appears that what the believers are doing is being persuaded by people that they needed to actually approach the angels for the protection and help they needed. And Paul is saying, go directly to Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, and he has, what does he say in 1:15? He created them. And he's the head of all principality and power. So these are, this may have something to do with the angels. It was something these people might have done in order for protection. The next thing he says, intruding to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now notice, one is false humility and one is being puffed up. The false humility is interesting, isn't it? Because over in chapter 3, he's going to talk about genuine humility, being genuinely be humble, chapter 3:9. But there's a false humility, a humility that feels I've disciplined myself and I've done all of these things and you haven't. And what would be wrong with it if it's cost me so much? How could that be wrong if I'm so dedicated to it? Becomes a false humility. So the next one is the mystery religion. Visions, intruding into what he has seen, taking a stand on imaginary or alleged visions. Now the initiation in these cults were just that. One of the things I read this week was this thing about this Lucius. And he even wrote down on this record what his initiation did. And it almost sounded like he was using Christian language. He said, it filled me, and I was born anew and unified with my God, and he named his God. There's always been a desire to have things happen, not accept the revelation of the scriptures or the revelation in Christ, but to look for experiences. This is a mystic experience, aesthetic experience. Kind of experience where people go through where they're hoping God will do special things for them. So they pass through stages, and part of the stage was what you ate, or what you did not eat, pardon me, and how you lived before them. So Gentiles coming to the church with this kind of background might have brought these ideas and practices with them. And then they took some of the Jewish symbolism and some of the Jewish names and attached them to theirs and brought them in the church, and it looked better. Well, here's a verse in the Old Testament right here. Huh? Whoa. And people began to be bluffed by it. So remember, many people prior to this had been participating in them. In intruding or penetrating into these angels is having this experience, sharing this experience, giving us revelation beyond the scriptures. It's called over here, verse 18, where he talks about by the fleshly mind, contrasting it to a mind taught by the Spirit of God. Now, I need to be careful. I'm always trying to be careful. I'm a wimp. I'm always trying to be careful. But I've had people come up to me years ago and convince me about my hearing that what I needed is to have some experiences. They're labeled charismatic, but remember the word charismatic is very broad. It's a very broad word. So they said that I need to go through some forms of dedication. I need to be baptized in the Spirit. One of the things when they prayed with me is that I had to empty myself. I have to become empty of self. Well, folks, when you try to become empty of self and you focus on self, you become more self-conscious. My goodness. See, take a sin you don't like. Now, you don't like this sin, right? And start thinking about it all the time. I got to get rid of this and get rid of this and get rid of this. And where is it? Boing, right here. It's right in the middle of your head. That's why I've said sometimes in my sermon, there are some things you shouldn't pray about. You should just practice. The Lord wants to get rid of some sins, and the more you pray about some thing, particular thing, that's glued in your head, the more it's there. Sometimes the best thing to do is just grab the truth and try to practice it. Because God wants to deliver you anyway. So, it appears humble, doesn't it? He brags about his vision. And he brags about what he's seen. I remember years ago I was in meetings. And a young man came to the house one day, knocked on the door, and he said, "Mr. Duckman, can I talk to you?" "Yeah, come on in." He said, "Last night you were talking about some things in Columbia. You mentioned demons." "Okay." He said, "I want to ask you some questions." I said, "First, and you have to watch, have you gone to your elders?" "I don't want to get in trouble with anybody." "See?" Now he says, "If I go to my elders, they'll kick me out of church, out of the assembly." Well, when he told me his problem, I believe they would have. He said, "I speak in tongues." Right. Now, I'm not saying tongues. I'm not saying that. So I speak in tongues. Okay. And he said, "But I'm beginning to have some problems." He said, "One of them is this. I'm very proud." "Proud? What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I go to Bible studies, and we'll sit there, and I don't know the Bible like these other kids know, and I can't answer questions like these other kids, so I just go in my car and pray in tongues, and that makes me feel pretty good." Say, pride. He said, "For what? I thought it was humility. But I'm beginning to think it's not humility. I'm really proud of that. And it's kind of dumb," he said, "that I don't know the Word of God the way these other assembly kids do, and I don't understand this and understand that. And instead of studying, I just go in my car and I make this noise. And I feel superior." That was the thing that began to wake him up. I can't tell you much about this person, because he's a full-time worker, and if you go to conferences, you'll hear him speak. See? He was a young man at that time. But he had got caught up in this. So we went over to a parking lot at a mall. I didn't know any place else to go. Took a parking space way at the end of the mall and sat for about 3 hours talking and praying. But it was the pride. See, I think I have a better understanding than they do. This is the idea. And in our time, there's types of yoga, types of meditation, certain charismatic things, and I want to be careful about, but some of the charismatic people have dealt with me have always been dealing with me on the basis of outward. Fast, pray, and empty yourself. Prepare yourself to be met by God. And finally, when you have reached the stages, you will be baptized, and you will have an experience you've never had before. And that is just like putting me through initiation stages. You have the Word of God and the revelation in Jesus Christ. So what these people do then is they cheat you through false humility. And the fleshly mind means it is not dominated by the renewed nature of the Word of God. It's just merely fleshly, come from man. In contrast to revelation. So these people look as if they're humble. The self-abasement and self-denial is really self-absorbing and self-centeredness. But they come in and they judge you, and they kept these people so off balance. Now here's how a theologian from Talbert Seminary paraphrases this. And I quote people to better express myself. But this man is a student of this. I talked to Phil Kern about it. I said, "Phil, I've been reading this book by this man from Seminary in Colossians." He said, "I know the book, I've read it." And he said, "His book on Ephesians is even better because it deals with Ephesians and the magic." And he said, "It's powerful." But here's what Dr. Arnold says, here's how he paraphrases it. No one condemn you by insisting on aesthetic practices and invoking of angels because he has entered into something he has seen and thinks he has superior knowledge. Remember years ago, all these people dying, Reader's Digest had these stories, they died and they were going off and then they saw a light. And they saw a light, and as they were drawn to this light, all of a sudden they were brought back, and they knew that they were given renewed life. And even believers were getting into that. But what was interesting about it is, those people were not turning to Jesus Christ. They weren't turning to him at all. What they were really doing is saying, I saw the light, and I know there's a heaven, and I know when I die I'm going to go there. He just sent me back for a little time. Remember reading all those? Even Reader's Digest had that stuff in. It's a fad. It died. But believers were talking about it. The assurance of heaven is not because they've seen a light and been drawn back. Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross and nailed my sins and dealt with the power of the enemy. And I'm free. And I'm saved. And I have the Holy Spirit. And everything that pertains to life and godliness. And I don't have to do those things. Now, certainly we discipline ourselves. But Paul's not talking about the discipline a Christian has, I buffet my body. Paul was talking about this discipline and subjecting his mind and think. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people who will judge you by putting you through their rigmarole, if I can use that word, so that you can have the experience they had and feel what they've had. And then you can feel superior to others. Paul said it's a fleshly mind and it's false humility. It's really self-absorption and self-centeredness. So, these legalistic people were causing trouble. Now, the last verses, 20 to 23, don't really need much exegesis. If you died with Christ to the basic principle, remember you died, verse 11 and 12. He goes back to this idea of baptism, and you died and were risen with him. Now, if you died with Christ from all of this, then why, as living in the world, do you subject yourself to these things? See, the question is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. You've died. You have life in Christ. And why are you doing this? Makes no sense. So, if you know Christ, if you are one in him, if verse 10 of chapter 2, if you are complete in him, full and filled, then what's the sense of going back and doing all of this? Now in verse 21 again, do not touch, do not take, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. He might be actually thinking of the words of our Lord, who talked about those things in Mark 7. They perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of who? Man. Man. That's what the philosophy then is in verse 8. It doesn't have to be the philosophy of the universities or Plato or whatever. It is man-made knowledge of how to get in contact with God. And it's a broad term. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Think of the wisdom. Somebody comes in and he takes all kinds of Old Testament verses. You need a mind like a mathematician to understand him. You say, boy, is that guy smart. I can't even follow his argument. Whoa, is he deep. Say, whoa. And it's not wisdom at all. Say, not wisdom at all. So, the wisdom of man, they have appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I like that, self-imposed religion. Instead of God, he put it on himself. Puts it on you. See? He lays it on you. Takes you to task. And then notice what he says, false humility. Here's that humility again. There's true humility, but this is false. Oh, I've been fasting and I'm so weak. Oh my, what I'm going through to get to know God. False humility. False humility, see. Okay, verse 23. And neglect of the body. Now notice, and I think this is very interesting. I mentioned before the neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now this, I want to say and then close here. We need to discipline the body. Paul talks about disciplining himself, and we need to keep our body clean and separate. That is an instrument of righteousness. It becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this is important. But notice this. You will not defeat sin in your life by doing a series of outward religious mumbo-jumbo. Now, what I'm simply saying is there's a difference. Look at this. The neglect of the body. They neglected their bodies. They didn't feed it right. They didn't didn't pamper it. They were hard on it with the idea that this will break down the flesh and I'll have victory. And Paul said it's of no value. If you're struggling with sin, you must put that sin aside and make up your mind that you're going to defeat that sin through the work of Christ, not through various steps and ordinances. Now, there is a discipline. You certainly want to go there. You certainly want to clean your house out of everything that's there. But at the same time, fasting, keeping the feast days, praying to angels. Well, I should pray to, who can go directly to God? Right? That's audacity on your part. So I go to the angels. You go directly to Jesus Christ. So, verse 23 I think is important. I love that. End of the verse. The neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The indulgence of the flesh is a work of the Spirit. Jesus Christ said, what goes in the body isn't what harms you. It's what comes out. Sin, adultery, lying. And according to this, only Jesus Christ can deal with it. An old Bible commentator of another era, McLaren, wrote this. There's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the indwelling power of Christ. I like that phrase. The collar on the neck of the animal in us. It's the indwelling work of Jesus Christ. So somehow, the Colossian believers were being intimidated. Whoa, he's deep. Whoa. That experience. Look. That experience. Look how much joy he's had. The experience would be, all right, boy, he's really happier. They were being intimidated, taken to task by people who are of the fleshly mind. And Paul said, it's all a show. Isn't it great to know that we are complete in him? Our sins have been nailed to the cross. All the requirements of the law have been nailed to the cross. And we have the life of Christ in us. And it's by grace. Even in false humility says, well, as I said a few moments ago, who can go directly to God? Well, see, when I was in the Catholic Church, that basically I was taught, wasn't I? I go to Mary. I go to these. These people help me make my way. Grace says I crash right into his presence. With all the dumb baggage Duckhorn brings, I crash into his presence. Lord, here I am, all beat up and all dirty. Pour your grace out. Thank you, Father, for your word and how your word encourages us and helps us. Mostly we thank you for the complete work of Jesus Christ, the marvelous work putting away our sins, taking the handwriting of the code and the count against us and nailing it to the cross, putting the Holy Spirit within, making us complete in Christ, giving us a position that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we do not have to fear the demonic and the spirits of the world. We are seated with you far above all principality and power. And how wonderful it is. And we thank you for this. And, oh, Father, we just pray this, that we would see in your Son the completeness of revelation and understanding and spiritual power and insight we need. And we will not look elsewhere, but we will hold the head. We will uphold the head, cling to him. We will draw light from him as a body and as an individual. We will hold him above all of the other religions and ideas. And from him we get our life. Father, thank you for the joy of our salvation and the power of our salvation. And we ask you to keep giving us wisdom and understanding in this, that we might love you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.